Folks, it's good to see you this morning as we continue in our study through the Bible. Now, I know we went through the Bible in 27 weeks, but now I had to decide where we were going to head from here. We finished the New Testament, as you remember, and I decided, well, I'm just going to pick back up where we were. We had completed 12 of the 16 major prophets, the prophecies, and I decided not to go back to the prophecies because those two books are really long. Those books are really long books, and so I went back to the formula of the smallest books first. And so I thought, well, we've not done Ruth yet. It is four chapters. We'll be able to do that in 2 weeks, this week and next week. And so that's where we are today. We are in the book of Ruth. As you look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." When did the judges govern? I made you a chart. Look at the chart down below. The days of the judges lasted from the time that Joshua died in 1407 B.C. until Saul was crowned king in 1076 B.C. So we have 331 years that there's a time where judges are judging. Remember, they've come out of the wilderness, and Joshua becomes their leader. In 1407, Joshua dies, and everyone is settled in the land for all practical purposes on the promised land where they are supposed to be, as the Lord has split up the land for the different people. Then comes problems. For instance, one example, if we were to study Judges, Philistines come in and they overpower Israel. And they just beat them down for 18 years. And finally, the Lord raises up a judge who beats down the Philistines and sends them back home. And then the Moabites come over and beat down the Israelites for 20 to 40 years. And sure enough, the Lord pulls up a judge who beats the Moabs back into their home country. The same with the Ammonites and the Philistines, and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And for 331 years, there's no king. Only these judges are having power over the people. They will rise up and they have people who will follow them. And you remember there's names like Gideon and Samson and the others. Samson is one of the last just before Samuel comes along. Well, the scripture here says that the book of Ruth, the story about Ruth, occurs during the time of the judges. So it's sometime between 1407 and 1076. Now, because later on in the book, which we will see next week when we get to the end of the book, there's a genealogy there that tells us about how far back we need to go. Quite honestly, if you'll look in the next little chart that I have there for you, you've seen that I've put in there in that same chart, it's the same as above, but I've added three things. The book of Judges ends about 1150 B.C., and the book of 1 Samuel begins about 1100 B.C., a 50-year difference there. That means the book of Ruth probably occurs right in between those periods and back a little bit, maybe as much as 50 years into the book of Judges, but probably closer to the end of the book of Judges, simply because of the names of the people that are going to come up, the cast of characters who are involved in this story, kind of tell us that it leans towards the end of the period of the Judges. Now, as we look on, it says here that a famine has occurred in the land. Well, because of this famine, certain things are going to happen. Now, let me tell you, who's the cast of characters in the book of Judges? Book of Ruth. Most of us would think, well, it's Ruth and it's Boaz, and you've studied this book. But I want to show you something on the board. We actually don't have a board, so I've had to make a board. We're going to have to do something about a board. I'm going to take care of that this week to where we'll have something where I can mark and write or show or video or something for you. So today we're doing the illegal stick pens and paper that we're not supposed to have in this building. So do not tell Chuck Snyder because he doesn't want this. But anyway, I've done it on a soft surface. Cast of characters. Let's just see these cast of characters. First of all, in the text, and we're fixing to read it, but I want you to hear these names. We've got Elimelech, who is the husband of Naomi. So here's two of our characters. We've got sons of this couple, Mahlon and Chilion. Well, when they end up over in the land of Moab, which we're going to catch in the story, they end up taking two wives, Orpah and Ruth. Now, the truth of the matter is we do not know which wife married which son. We don't know that, so I just selected one and put it with it. Now, I could be totally wrong on this, but I've got a 50-50 chance of being right, all right? So, we've got those. We have got also, coming up in the story, we've got Boaz, we've got a close kinsman, we've got servants, we've got townspeople, and we've got, well, I've got servants up there twice. I don't know how that happened. We've got servants, we've got town people, and then we also have a crop foreman who is in the group. This is a lot of people, a whole lot of people that are involved as a cast of characters in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is really more than just a book about Ruth becoming the wife of Boaz and ultimately being in the line of Jesus. There is a whole lot more in this book. Let's read on here. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and his name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now you see the next word? Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea. Let's go to this board. Back in the text, and actually it's the place that it's going to come up, it's going to be over in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 25. There's a passage there that tells us that Salma and his wife, Ephrath, become the father of Bethlehem, or what it means is the founder of Bethlehem. When Salma forms that little town that's called Bethlehem, and listen, Jacob has already been there. Just outside the area of Bethlehem is where Jacob had buried his wife Rachel when she died giving birth to Benjamin, but they did not really give it a name at that point in time. It's not until Salma, a descendant of Jacob, and his names the little area after his wife, and everybody who lives in that area is called one of these people, and that because they are a descendant for all practical purposes of these two, and they are descendants of Judah, the son of Jacob, because this is in the heart of Judea. It's very important you understand this is the same place that David is going to be born. This is the same place that Jesse is born. This is the same place that Jesus is going to be born. It's a very important place. So when you see that name there, that is the original name of Bethlehem. Sometime over the next 300 years, the name is going to acquire the name Bethlehem, or the door. Beth means door. And so that name is going to change sometime over the next 300 years. Well, going on with the scripture, it says, now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Moab, look at your map. I've blocked in Bethlehem, and I've blocked in on your map the land of Moab. Who was Moab? Let me take you back in story. This is not on your notes. Here's the story. Abraham left the Euphrates after his father died, and he sojourned down into what's going to be called the Promised Land. He took with him all of his family and all of his servants. He took with him also his nephew Lot, as well as Lot's family, his wife, his children, and all of his servants. Now, when they get down into the Promised Land, after they have lived there for a while, Abraham and Lot are very powerful and very wealthy. You would think that they were just in one or two tents down there. No. Abraham, the scripture tells us, had over 300 men that could wield a sword as his servants. He was a very wealthy and a very strong man. We often think of Abraham as being a man who is very placid and just nice and kind. No, when we go back and read through the story, Abraham was a man who did not mind calling his folks together and going to war. In fact, that's what happened. up from a ram or down from a ram comes a king with his men. Actually, it's five kings. And they go on down into an area and they capture all the inhabitants all the way down. They get all the gold and everything. Well, let me back up. How did they get Lot? Remember, they get Lot and they carry him away. Here's what happened. Abraham's family and Lot's family grew so large that they could not live on the same land. The land just wouldn't support them. So Abraham, being the nice guy that he is, although he's a man of war, takes Lot up on top of a hill there in that Bethlehem area, just a little south of it, in fact. And he says, Lot, I want you to choose the land that you want. Whatever land you take, I will take the other. Lot looks off of that hill and he sees down into the valley of the bottom end of the Jordan River, and it is absolutely gorgeous. It is beautiful beyond compare. It is green. It is lush. Lot, not being a kind guy, does not say, oh, Father Abraham, you know, I wouldn't want to take that because that's the best land. I'll take this. No, he says, I want that because that's Lot's nature. He wanted the best, and he took the best, and Abraham said, fine, you take that. And Abraham then turned and took what was left, the rocky, sparse, not always green, not always the best land. In just a little while, after Lot is down there, he settles in one of the five cities that are along that valley of the Jordan River down in that part of the country. One of the places is called Sodom. One of the places is called Gomorrah. And then they have three other cities, Zered, Abdalon, and another. These cities are wicked cities. These cities worship false gods and idols. They are Canaanite type cities. They do not worship the true God of Abraham. They worship a false god. They worship a god of bronze, a god that requires child sacrifice. It's the Canaanite god. Well, Lot falls in, and as you remember the rest of the story, the Lord tells Abraham that Lot has been captured by these five kings from the north. Lot gathers his 300 men. He heads north and he gets almost to Damascus and to Dan and then almost to Damascus, and he captures and he overruns them and he brings Lot right back home. Do you know what Lot does? Because it's the character of the man here. Well, many of you have relatives like I'm fixing to tell you. You've all got relatives where you have gone in and you have rescued them from some ill that they have done. Be it drugs, be it poor choices. Some of you parents, bless your heart, who are in here, you have rescued your children from financial distress over and over and over and over. You've pulled them out of the hole and you filled it in so that they wouldn't fall back into it. And you know what they did? They moved over onto new land and started digging again. And they did not change. How many of you have relatives like that? Yep, you got them. Abraham had the same type of relative in Lot. Lot did not stay with his people under Abraham's control, but Lot just sauntered on back down to Sodom. A horrible, degrading, sexually immoral town, where men lusted after men and women lusted after women. Finally, the Lord says to Abraham, I am tired of what's going on down there. Go get Lot out. I'm going to destroy the cities. Abraham says to God, will you destroy the city if I can go find 50? No, Abraham, if you can find 50 righteous men, I will not destroy those cities. And then Abraham starts to crawfish. Well, Lord, if I can't find 50, how about if there's just 40? 40 going once, 40 going twice, 40 going three times. Well, if I can't find 40, Lord, will you do it if I can just find 30? Well, Lord, if I can't find 30, will you do it for just 20? And how about 10, Lord? You see, Abraham's crawfishing now because he's worried about what he's going to find. Lord says, no, if you can find those, I will not destroy the city. The problem is there's not that many in the city. So the Lord says to Abraham, I am sending two angels down there. The two angels show up at Lot's house to get Lot out. Lot goes to his other sons and his other daughters' houses in the area. And they, in the middle of the night, in fact, and they don't believe what Lot has told them. So they do not get up and pack for the journey. Back at the house, men from the city are knocking on the door of Lot's house because they have found out that two men, not knowing they're angels, have two new men have joined the town, and they want those men to come out so they can have sexual relationships with those men. Lot begs them not to. Finally, the angels pull Lot into the house. The angels blind the men, and they tell Lot and two of his daughters and his wife to leave the city immediately because they are going to destroy it. So, out goes Lot, two of his daughters. He leaves behind more of his daughters and their husbands and sons and their husbands, according to the text. They do not follow him out. On the way out, the hellfire and brimstone begins to fall, and the wife, who has been told, they've all been told not to turn around. The wife turns around, and she turns to a pillar of salt. Remember that? They had asked the question of the angels, if we go to Zered, will we be safe in Zered or Zoar? Yes, if you go there, you'll be safe. They get there and they decide, no, it's not safe, as they see all this fire and brimstone coming down from the sky and burning up everything. So they journey on up into the mountains. And when they get up into the mountains, they watch as everything is destroyed. The next morning, when the sun comes up, Abraham and his wife climb the hill. They would have called it a mountain over in Israel, but we'd just call it a hill here in Texas because it wasn't very high, if any of you have been there. And they look over that valley of the Jordan River, and they see it is totally destroyed. Those cities are totally destroyed. All the plushness and the green is gone. And they see the water beginning to back up, which will now form the Dead Sea. Those cities are under the Dead Sea. They were covered by the water from the storm of the crater that was formed by everything that hit those cities. Over on the other side, the two daughters of Lot have seen the destruction, and they think mankind has been destroyed. And so they ponder a scheme. Leave it to the two daughters to ponder a scheme. They're going to get their dad, because mom's not there. She's turned to a pillar of salt. They're going to get their dad drunk, and they're going to have relations with him, and they're going to have children. And so that night, dad is drunk. One has relationships. The next night, dad is drunk. The other has relationships. 9 months later, a baby is born, and his name is Moab to one of them, what they name him. The other one has a baby, and her name is Ammon. Look at your map on page 1. You see the area that's broken in there called Moab? You see right above it, I did not put it in a block. It's called Ammon. They're cousins of Abraham. The Moabites and the Ammonites are cousins for all practical purposes of Abraham. They stay on that side of the Dead Sea, and their families begin to grow because they were not the end of the world. Not all mankind had been destroyed, as the daughters thought. And they build up into a great nation, only to be a nation that is in the thorn of the side of Israel for a long, long time. For over 400 years, in fact. Well, picking up, verse 3. And Elimelech, Noemi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. And those two sons took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereft of her two children and her husband. So here we are. They're over there for about 10 years, and all of a sudden, they have no husbands to provide for their needs. None whatsoever. They've been over there about 10 years. Should they remain there, or should they go back? What should they do? Two of the women, The two girls, the wives, are Moabites. Naomi is of the tribe of Judah, from the town of Bethlehem. That's where her family is. What are they going to do? Verse 6. Then she, talking about Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard that in the land of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. She's heard back in Bethlehem, the famine is over and there's food. We can go back that way. Now I want you to understand, from Bethlehem straight across the Dead Sea to Moab is about 30 miles, about a day and a half journey. But they can't get across the Dead Sea. They either have to go up the top and over, which is about 60 to 80 miles, or down around and around below, which is 60 to 80 miles, depending on how far you go down. If you go up the top way, there's probably food and water along the way. If you go down the bottom way, you better take provisions. So it's a 3 to 4 day journey. And so Naomi has decided it's time to go, and she's going to go, and these two daughters-in-law decide to follow her. Verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was and with her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your own mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So Naomi, with her two daughters-in-law, are on the way. We don't know how far out of Moab or into up if they're even out of the land of Moab yet. She turns around and says, I want you two daughters, I want you to go back to your house. You're Moabite women. You've got Moabite families here. Your mothers are still alive. I want you to go back to your mothers. I want you to go get new husbands. I want you to have a blessed life with your new husbands. Please don't come with me. And upon saying that, they all hugged each other like women do, and they began to cry. Look on to what happens. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi's not happy with that, and she goes and she tries to convince them again to return. She says, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? For have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait for them until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than it is for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices, and they wept. Now, what's Naomi asking? In the Jewish law, in the Jewish way of doing things, in the Jewish system, there was a thing called a goel, G-O-E-L. I've put it over here. A goel in Jewishness is a kinsman redeemer. A redeemer who comes in, who is the closest kin, and he comes in for the purpose of redeeming the name of a dead husband or a dead brother or whatever that has died without a male child. And so they are struggling, and Naomi says, if I was to get a husband and I had a son, would you wait for that son to grow up so that he could father a child with you to take the name of your dead husbands? So I don't know that Orpha married Mahlon or Ruth married Chilion, but whichever one, what the example is this. We don't know which one they married. Well, what Naomi is asking is, if I had another son, would you, Orpah, and you, Ruth, wait for that son to come and take you as wives and redeem you by having children with you until he had a male child that you would name, Orpah, would you name that child after Mahlon, and Ruth to name that child after Chilion? Would you wait for me, that child, to grow up to the age where he could do that? This is not the first time we've seen that. Remember with Judah, he had a son by the name of Onan, and Onan took a wife by the name of Tamar. Onan died. Then, before Onan, Onan's brother took Tamar as a wife, but before she could have a child, the brother died. The third son of Judah was way too young to have a child with Tamar. So Judah tells Tamar, go and wait, and wait, wait. And when he is old enough, I will have him take you as a wife and have a child in the name of your dead husband's name, a male child. This is in the sacrificial system, in the Jewish system. Look over in, look over on your notes on page 3. Look down at your footnotes, footnote 5. It's out of Leviticus. Oh, I'm sorry. Hang on a second. I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for footnote. No, go to page 5. Look to footnote. We're way ahead, so I'll skip it when we get there, but it fits the story here. Footnote number 12 says, if a fellow countryman of yours, that means a relative, because they're all in their own countries, they're all in their tribal areas, becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relatives have sold. Why? Because each of the part of the promised land is supposed to stay in that same family and be passed on. In fact, in that Jewish system, let's say you were so poor that in order to feed your family, you sold part of your land. Lo and behold, a nearest kinsman could come along at any time, buy back that land, and the purchaser had to sell it to him because he was putting it back into the family that it belonged to. Look at footnote 13. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself, become a slave, in other words, to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. Now, that's two of the things that a kinsman redeemer would do. But look at footnote number 11. Then Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city will summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. It's the Jewish way that if a man dies without a male heir, then his closest kin will come and redeem him. Now they, the Jewish people, then turn around and say, all right, if the closest kin doesn't want to do it, then the next closest can do it. And if that one doesn't want to do it, then the next closest. And they can keep going down the line until they get the closest kin. All right. With that, let's pick up with our scripture. In verse 14, They lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people." And notice this, "and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Naomi tries to convince Ruth to go back like Orpah. The problem is what she's asking her to do. She's asking her to return to her people and to her gods. The people of Moab did not worship the true God. In fact, they worshiped the god Chemosh. Folks, you've heard this story over and over from me. If you'll look on the picture that I've gotten for you, Chemosh was built out of bronze. He had a big old hole in the empty belly of that bronze statue idol of which the people would build a fire. In order to get an answer from Chemosh, whenever you cried out to him as your God, he required that you take one of your children, build a fire inside the belly, place the children on the hands. You see the hands lifted out. You see the priest there is holding up a baby to put onto his hands. And when the baby squirms in the hands, it will roll down the arms and into the fire for a fire sacrifice to the god Chemosh. The Moabites and the Ammonites called him Chemosh, but the Phoenicians and the Canaanites called him Molech. It's the same God, same exact God. And so here we have our story where Naomi has asked Orpah to go back, and when she goes back, she not only leaves the possibility of a true God, but she goes into the state of going back and worshiping a false God. Ruth does not fall into that. Let's pick up and go on with the story. But Ruth said, beautiful passage, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, or and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Ruth's choice. Ruth has made the right choice. When she married for life into the family of Naomi and her father-in-law. Her father-in-law is dead, but she is going to stay true and give honor to her mother-in-law, and she's going to go with her, and so that she does. Now, you have heard that passage quoted many times. Never between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, have you? You've never thought about it that way. You've always thought about it in the wedding services where a bride and a groom say it to each other. Usually the bride says it to the husband. That's okay. It's not the same context, but listen, it's the same meaning. Because she is going to worship the true God, the God of Naomi. She's going to do things the right way. And that's what the wife is saying when she leaves her family and cleaves to the husband. And the husband should actually take that same vow, that same commitment, that same covenant also. That he is leaving his family and he is going to cling to his wife and to the family that they make together. Going on to verse 19. So they both went up and came to Bethlehem. And look what happens. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred up. All the city was stirred up because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Look here. Is this Naomi? They had forgotten about her. Naomi, is that you? You're back. Where have you been for 10 years? What's been going on? Oh, my soul, the entire city knows that Naomi has arrived. Now, does that say that? No, not right now it doesn't say it. But as we get on through the text, we're going to feel it. We're going to feel it, especially when Boaz replies to her about what he's heard about Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth. Verse 20. And she said to him, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." In one word, she has told her story. Her life over the past 10 years has been filled with bitterness. It's been filled with heartache. It's been filled with sorrow It's been filled with misfortune, because that's what Mara means. And then look who she blames. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. God Almighty has dealt bitterly. Mara. Call me Mara. She says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley harvest. I know exactly when they return now. Barley harvest is in our month of the Gregorian calendar of April. Barley is one of those great grains that they grew a lot of because it was horse feed. It was to feed the animals and the cows. But if you were poor, you'd be glad to go out to the fields where they left the edges of the field for poor people to pick it up. If you remember, when Jesus was with the 5,000, they looked around and found 5 loaves and 2 fishes, barley loaves. A barley loaf has about 25% of the value of a loaf of wheat bread. Wheat bread was for the people. Barley was for the animals. And so they've come in April. It's about the time, right there at the barley season. There's a Moabite in the land. There's a Moabite in Bethlehem. Look at footnote number 2. Deuteronomy 23:3. This is written as they are, Moses is writing this as he's about to send them off into the promised land. 1445 BC. No Ammonite or Moabite. That's cousins, folks. That's cousins of the Israelites. Remember that. No Ammonite, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Okay. Remember what I told you? In fact, just for grins, look back at the chart again on page 1. You see, the book of Judges ends about 1150, and the book of 1 Samuel begins about 1100. Got that? Okay, I want y'all to do a little addition with me. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. 40 times 10 generations is what? 400 years. Moses' decree says that Moabites and Ammonites are not to come into the assembly to the 10th generation. Now, one generation is already alive. So now you got to have some high math here. Ready? Because I can't do this, but it works. So let's talk about only 9 generations, because one generation is alive when Moses gives the order. We got to take one away so that we get the right number. That's what, 360? 1,445 minus 360 is what? Come on, somebody give me a count here. 1,445 minus 360. Jake, what is it? No. 1,445 minus 360. 1,085. Okay. Look back at your timeline. How close is 1085 to 1100 BC? Pretty close, isn't it? Pretty close. That means that Ruth is being brought in with kindness, but the son that she bears, which will be part Moabite, will be welcome into the temple, into the tabernacle, because the curse is over. Okay, let's go on. Now, would somebody please tell me where we are in the scripture? Barley harvest. We're on chapter 2, verse 1. Let's see where we are. Chapter 2, the kinsman Boaz. We're going to rush through this pretty quick. because I want to be through here in about 5 or 6 minutes, so hang on with me. See? Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of her husband, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please, Ruth says to Naomi, please let me go out and let me go in these fields of grain. It's the barley harvest. Let me glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. Now, the first verse just tells us that Boaz is out there. Naomi does not tell Ruth where to go, but Naomi allows Ruth to go out. Well, you'll feel that and pick that up in just a second. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. It just happened to be. Now, the scripture's telling us that Boaz is a relative of Naomi, but Ruth happens to end up in this field. It's no happened. It's on purpose. God's in control of everything. And Boaz is part of the family of Naomi's husband. Verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. He says that to the reapers. He's saying that to all those who are gathering his crops of barley. May the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Mm-mm. And then Boaz was looking around. Mm-mm. Then Boaz says, you know what's coming, don't you? There's a pretty one in the group. She's a poor lady who is out there gathering, but Boaz wants to know who she is. Then Boaz says to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, you got the servant who's in charge. Whose young woman is this? Is that gal married? I never will forget. I hope my wife doesn't bother me for this. Can I tell this one? We were at, there was a recital going on back in 1978. And the recital was out by a swimming pool in Dallas. And this music company was supposed to have delivered a piano for the recital, and the piano did not show up. And in the church that I was at, we had a permanent piano mounted on a trailer that I had, you know how I am, I built boxes around it, where we could go out, take the box off, and do parking lot concerts, okay, with our sound system. My best friend is supposed to be playing piano at the recital. He calls me and says, Jim, the piano didn't show up. Can you bring your piano off of the trailer? So I go take the trailer, and I show up in my little suit, and here's my, with the piano, and we unload it, and I'm standing at this gate with my very best friend, whose also name is Jim, and we're watching all the people come in, and in walks this most beautiful woman I have ever seen in my life. And I said to Jimmy, who is that? And he told me. And I said, you have to introduce me right now. That was the first time I saw my wife. Boaz looks and says, who does this woman belong to? In other words, is she married? What was interesting is she was dating a stunt driver for some movie something. Yeah, she was. He wasn't a very good guy. I ended up with her. Here we go. Going on. The servant in charge of the reapers said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, Ruth says to Boaz, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from this morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while, and Boaz can't help himself, but he says to Ruth, listen, girl. Well, he says, listen carefully, my daughter. He knows she's not his daughter. Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in any other field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go into the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Oh, that's a no-no. The poor people don't drink from that. No. Oh, yes, Ruth can. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Let's just back up a little bit. Not only has he said to his chief servant, you protect her, don't you let anybody touch her. He says to Ruth, don't you go anyplace else. There's plenty here from you. On top of that, he says, don't just gather grain around the edges of the field that's been knocked down or been walked over or been accidentally left behind. Don't just do that. No, you follow those maids right into the field and you get the grain right out of the middle of it. In fact, he's going to say it again. Verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, because she's asked, why have you found favor in your sight? He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. When they showed up in Bethlehem, it stirred the entire city. See how it's caught? Boaz had heard the report. He had heard it in his own ears. He knew of this woman and he knew of her integrity and what she had done for her mother-in-law. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord and the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. You've come out from the god Chemosh to seek the refuge under the god Jehovah. May he fill you up, Boaz says. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, and I probably would have done the same thing, come here that you may eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar, or the wine is what it was. So she sat beside the reapers, and he, Boaz, served her roasted grain, and kind of special, isn't it? And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. That main, all the rest of the poor people have to go around the edge, but not Ruth. She can go right through the middle and get the best. And do not insult her. And also you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. And do not rebuke her. In other words, you're gathering for me, but purposefully leave enough for her so she can pick it up of the good stuff, purposefully. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and that's about 65% of a bushel basket is what it is. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she had been satisfied. You remember, back up here, Boaz has served her roasted grain. She didn't eat it all. So Ruth takes out the roasted grain, and she feeds her mother-in-law, Naomi, with the grain. And Naomi is just astounded. Where in the world did you glean today? She has no idea. Look it on, verse 19. Her mother-in-law then said to her, I don't make this up, where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, this, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." It's dangerous anyplace else. You found a place of protection. Your closest relative is protecting you. Go, be with him through all the harvest. So she stayed close to the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest, and watch this, and the end of the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Wheat harvest starts in May, and it occurs through May and June in that part of the land. So for April, May, and June, Naomi and Ruth are going to have plenty to provide their needs for those months. Not only that, they won't use it all up in those months. They'll have plenty for months to come as they grind it into flour and save it back to use it as they need it. God is supplying the needs. Naomi is finally getting the clue that God is still in control. And although she has blamed God, "The Almighty has brought this upon me. He has brought this bitterness upon me." God's got big enough to shoulders to accept that. And he shows Naomi that she still belongs to him and that he will provide for her needs. And now there's a Moabite woman in town, and one of the Hebrew men of the line of Judah has got his eyes on her. Chapter 3, we'll find out what Boaz does with her, because it's a story of integrity above all the best integrity you've ever heard in your life. Boaz is a man of integrity. And because we see how God operates, we know how we should operate. When God gives us a story of a man of integrity, we should copy that in our own lives. Let's see that next week as we pick up from here. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story so far. We can't wait until next week to see how it ends. How you bring about a wonderful story that seemed like there was nothing but despair and bitterness and Mara and unhappiness. And you turn it around into an incredible story that will lead to the coming of a boy by the name of Obed, and a grandson by the name of Jesse, and a great-grandson by the name of David, and ultimately a boy being born who is God, Jesus. Lord, what a great story it is, your story. Thank you for all, in your name, amen.